Today's lesson is really comes out of a reflection from our class in the life of David. It's really some really thoughts about my relationship or our relationship with God. I can't help but learn about David and reflect and think on the kind of relationship that he had with God. Now, if you aren't part of that class or haven't been around, no worries. I got you. The part of the class that we're focusing on in particular is the part where David now has finally become king. It has taken him quite some time to get there. Thank you, Brian. It's taken him quite some time to get there, but he's finally king, and he's taken over Jerusalem. He's made that his political capital for maybe lots of reasons. And then he takes it on himself to move the Ark of the Covenant from the place that it had been to Jerusalem to be there. And there's, of course, a lot that goes with that, but the part I want to focus on are the verses that I have up here. In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 14, and just focus on David in particular, his reaction here. It says, "And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the son of Saul, the daughter of Saul, rather, looked out from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Drop down to verse 20. "David returned to bless his household, but Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor.'" An interesting set of things, and I've highlighted up here in particular things that David was doing. He danced, it says he leapt and danced, and don't worry, I've not choreographed an hour-long interpretive dance for you today. but I am impressed, and when I look and think about what David did, he's just so full of joy at the bringing of God and his ark back to the town. He does not care what one person thinks about him. And I think we have this story of Michal inserted in here to show us just that. David does not care about how he is perceived or acts. He's like, "I'm going to celebrate, and nothing is really going to stop me from doing that." And I have to admit that I have a hard time relating to that idea and that kind of relationship with God. In fact, the first question that kind of pops to my mind is, who in this story are you most like, right, or me? Are you, you know, David, who's just full of joy and can't control himself? Are you kind of Michal waving the finger saying, "Hey, that's not appropriate behavior for somebody in your position"? Or maybe we're just like the people who are just happy to observe the person leaping and bounding for joy. But I confess that I have a longing to have a deeper kind of relationship with God than this. Something maybe not dancing for you, but more akin to the kind of joy and not really caring how I look or seem about it. And I don't know if you can relate to that or not. But I think that a phrase that we see in the religious world today a lot of times, if you talk to people or you listen to things, people will talk a lot of times about having a personal God. God is described as a personal God, which is a phrase I don't think we see in the Bible. And to be really honest, it rubs me a little bit the wrong way. But I think what people mean by that is when they're talking to others about God, that God is not this person who doesn't care about what's going on in your life. He wants to hear those things, and he wants to help you through your troubles. But personally, I can't help but feel like it makes God out to be kind of like this genie who's here, you know, you rub the lamp and he pops up and he answers your wishes whenever you've got a problem. That's when you pull up your God and rub your lamp and he fixes your problem for you. And I think that maybe you can relate to a lot of that, talking with people or seeing it maybe in different kinds of popular culture references. One thing that comes to mind are sports you see a lot of times of people having this outward showing of religion in sporting events. And I'm certainly not judging them for those kind of things, but it makes me feel a little uncomfortable because it feels kind of like God becomes this person that helps you through your sporting match, as if God could care about such a thing. And then, apart from these sporting events, these people live terrible lives, right? Like, it just seems like it makes God's out to be a bit like the Greek mythologies were, where you had your own patron God who you prayed to, they gave you strength, and then afterwards you just discard them, and it's a medallion you wear around your neck. And I'm afraid that sometimes our God can be a little bit more like that. So the question is, how do we really grow in that relationship and move past this genie that we simply conjure up whenever we need help with our problem? And that's really what I spent my time thinking a bit about and what I wanted to talk a little bit about with you today. The first thing that I'd like to impress on you is that God is somebody who we are urged to know. And we'll talk a little bit about exactly what that means. But he wants us to know him. This prayer was referenced today in Bible class, John chapter 17. It's a prayer that Jesus prays right before he goes in to be tried and eventually crucified. And it's a prayer of unity, you may remember. But the verse I want to kind of pull out of there is this. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus equates eternal life with knowing God. That's what it's all about. To pursue eternal life is to pursue the knowledge of God. And that right there is reason enough to take that very seriously. But what does it really mean to know? Because we can talk about knowing, then there's also knowing, which we have italicized up here to somehow distinguish that. It's unfortunate that the English language only uses the word know. Anybody who's studied Spanish or maybe other languages, there's two different words when you use the word to know in other languages like Spanish. And one of them is like to know pieces of information, right? I know that it's Sunday. These are things that I know. And it's a totally different word when you're talking about knowing a person, right? Knowing somebody intimately, being acquainted with somebody. That's another word entirely. In English, unfortunately, we just have the one word. But what I would kind of point out to you is that I might ask you, who is God to you? What is he? And we might have a lot of things that we say that we know, right? He is eternal. He's the Father. He's all the omnis, right? Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's creator. We could come up with a lot of things which God is, but does that really help us know him? And by comparison, let me point out that I can ask you, do you know Nathan? And you can come up with a lot of things. Yeah, he's mathy. He's always talking about cycling, he's blonde, he's tall, he has blue eyes. And you can very easily see that although all these things are true, doesn't really mean that you and I have a relationship, does it? The fact that you know these pieces of information about me, it doesn't mean we're friends. Right? You could learn those things very easily. Our friendship is based on something deeper. We get to know each other in a deeper sense, and that is the sense in which I think God calls us to know him more intimately, more deeply, as one knows a best friend. But that's a tall order. I don't know if you've ever thought a lot about that. It's hard enough to make deep friends when you can see them, right? Or even at least on the internet or whatever, and you can talk to each other face to face, get a response. It's hard enough to maintain friendships under those circumstances. And God is asking us to seek him and to know him, but he is invisible. We don't see him, right? And we don't have a conversation in the classical sense of the word conversation, right? What I mean whenever I will talk with you and speak with you. And so I think that it's a tall order, and that's what really God is requiring of us and asking us. And there are several passages, I think, which highlight this in different ways. One, you see a lot of different metaphors that God uses. One of them is in Revelation chapter 3. He uses this metaphor of an open door, which is, of course, one that we see in the use in the Gospels as well. But in Revelation 3:20, he says there, "Behold, I stand and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And the metaphor that's being there, of course, is this door metaphor that you have to open and let in. But there's also one of a dining together and eating together. You know, taking meals together is not about just about sustenance. When you invite someone over to your house to eat, it's not because you're concerned for their nutritional value, right? It's because in the act of sharing a meal, we become more intimately connected, right? We share things. We become deeper friends. You get to know each other better. And that's the metaphor that God uses here for the church of, I think, Laodicea here in Revelation chapter 3. He's calling them to know him. And one of my favorite texts is in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It's one of those texts which is very obvious and at the same time very insightful. In Hebrews 11, 6, he writes that without faith it is impossible to please him. Yes, I know that it's difficult to maintain or to grow an intimate relationship with a being that is invisible. The trick is that you have to believe that he's there. It's impossible to please God if you don't believe, truly believe, that he is there. He goes on, "Whoever would draw near to God..." Again, the idea being that we come near to him, develop a relationship, "must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." God is out there to reward you if you both believe that he's there, which I think most of us have passed that hurdle long ago. But of course, the world still sits ambiguous, some of them, in that respect. But also that seek him, which implies he wants to be found. He wants to be sought out. And that's what he's asking you. And this isn't a new concept either. You find it in Proverbs as well. "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." Or in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, another favorite verse. This is what the Lord says: "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, and that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Way back in the prophets, way arguably from the beginning, what God really wants of us is to come to know him as he is. Not mere information, but to develop that close relationship with him. But as I said, that's difficult. It's a tall order to do, and yet that's what he calls us to be. And I think part of what can help us to get there is to pay attention and focus on what it is that God brings to the table. God, in his words, he makes promises to us through the authors of his, in this case, New Testament. And he makes all of these promises, he makes all these statements about what he will be for us and what God is offering to be a kind of God for us. And I think it can help us to grow in our connection to him to think about these aspects. And so I just write a couple of them. I'm sure if we assign this, you would have like 20 others as well. They're all throughout the Bible, but let's consider just a few of them here. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, that's the very well-remembered verse, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek, find. Which of you has a child who asks for a loaf of bread and you give him a serpent?" Or I can't know if it's a serpent or a rock. But either is a bad gift, right? And God wants to be the kind of God that provides to you what you need when you ask for it. And I got to say, like, this is the guy that I'm right along with. That's the one that... Yes, I'm signing up to be for this guy as my God, the one that really wants to give me the things that I want and the things that I need. But sometimes what God provides for us is not maybe everything that we want or need in that sense. Maybe we don't really need it. In Romans, the 8th chapter, a very familiar verse, in verse 28, Paul writes to the church there, you know, that we have this certainty that all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. And of course, we always point out when we study this verse, it doesn't really mention who's good, right? Or maybe that good isn't what's good, I think, what's good for me, or maybe what's good for me now, or maybe it actually benefits somebody else entirely. But the kind of God that God is for you is the kind of God who what you're going through achieves some kind of good. And we can have faith and certainty. But that may not be what I want. What I really want is help through the thing that I'm suffering right now. But that's not always what God has in store for us. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, this is the text that says that, you know, that we have all sufficient, he gives us all sufficiency for every good work at all times. I think that God provides us for that. But do you see that implicit in this is that you are out there doing good works? What is the good work that you are out there working on doing that God does not give you everything you need to accomplish? Maybe he doesn't give me everything I need for everything I want to spend it on myself, right? But what is the good thing that you're setting out to do that God is coming up short giving you what you need? That's the kind of God that he wants to be. He wants to be the kind of God that gives us what we need to achieve all good works. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that he allows us to be tempted, but he also provides for us a way of escape out of that temptation. I mean, what that implies, if you think about what that means about God, is God has given you agency. He's given you the right to choose what you want. He's blessed you with life, with blessings, with family, with the ability to prosper in this earth. And then it's up to you. How are you going to live, and what are you going to choose? And you are going to be tempted because he lets you choose, right? Which is wonderful. But he also provides you a way to move out of that temptation. And so really, if you find yourself in a bad spot, it's because you have chosen it. Or rather, you have chosen not to take the way of escape that God has provided. If you think about it, we might not like a God. It might be nicer if maybe God just kind of keeps us from all those sinful things entirely. But that's not the God that God is offering to be to us. He provides us a way that we can get out of it if we will choose it. He is the kind of God that wants to give us peace instead of anxiety. And last month, I've had a couple of sleepless nights just filled with anxiety. And I don't like it. If you ever had that experience, it is not fun. I like to sleep soundly. Ask Marie, I sleep through anything, except for a couple nights last month. And when you are truly anxious about something, you really fully appreciate that peace. I would have done anything for that peace, right? But all too often, we want the peace, right? I don't want the anxiety, I want the peace. But what does the scripture tell you there, right? It says to cast your cares upon, to pray to him and entrust all the things that you are anxious about into his hands, and the peace which passes understanding, right, will guard you. And so that lays something. I mean, God is the kind of person who will grant me peace in place of my anxiety, but he's offering it to me if I will entrust my cares and anxieties to him. He's the kind of God that wants to give you wisdom. James, the first chapter, right? He says clearly, let anybody who asks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. That's the phrase that comes into my mind. What does that mean? Liberally. He's ready to give you lots of wisdom, right? And without reproach kind of implies he's not judging you for asking for it either. Think, oh man, this is something I really ought to be able to sort through. I'm not going to bother God with it. Well, no. God says that he really is ready to bless you with all the wisdom that you need. But implicit in there is that you're the kind of person that is looking to live wisely, right? Which kind of implies that you are a serious person who is serious about their life and thoughtful about the choices that they make. He goes on to say in that text that we have to ask without any doubting. You cannot doubt that God will bless you with the wisdom that you are asking for. It would be a lot easier if God just kind of gave it to us, right? Magically. Didn't even have to ask. And that's, I think, sometimes the God that we want or that the world wants. But that's not the kind of God that he is offering to be. We have to ask for it. We have to be thoughtful to come to him to want it. And in 1 Peter 3:17, in many places in the New Testament, God also brings suffering to the table. A lot of times we suffer because, you know, things don't go our way. But of course, there he's talking about suffering for being a Christian, for suffering for God. That's part of it. Maybe I don't want that, right? Like, but if I'm looking, if I'm just kind of choosing gods, maybe I wouldn't choose a God, right, that promises me that, by the way, if you follow me and do this, you will find suffering. But that is the God that he offers to be, because there's something in there that's valuable, right? As his word teaches us in James and in Peter, that suffering that we undergo is testing us. It's making us, purifying us. It's making us stronger. And so as I think about this, in my relationship with God, am I willing to accept God and all that he brings? Maybe I'm thinking, you know, I can really handle everything that I've got going on right now. So thanks for being willing to listen to all my cares and anxieties, God, but really I don't need that. Right? I'm just going to handle this one on my own. I will take this wisdom thing. Right, but I mean, it's kind of like if you had kids and you promised your kids, you know, shelter and food and education, and they're like, yeah, that, take the shelter and the education, but you don't cook very well, I don't want that. I mean, that's going to affect your relationship with your children. I'm sorry if some of your children don't like your cooking. I always pick awkward examples. But you can appreciate that, right? If we are not plugged into all that God has to offer, that's going to affect our relationship with him. If we don't want all that God has to offer, when I say want, not that we don't want to want it, but like if we are not tapping in and using those blessings that God has, that will affect our relationship with him. And the final thought that I wanted to leave you with is that many times I think that if I'm really honest with myself, I am thrilled to have a God who's there to help me achieve my goals and my dreams. My goals and my dreams are very important to me, as I know yours are to you. And those are good things. I'm not saying that those are bad things. You've chosen good things to fill your life doing and to grow and to be in service for others. But I often think about how much energy then do I spend on things that are important to God. If you've ever had a relationship, a friendship that's one-dimensional, it's a friend who's always taking from you, taking, and never really giving. Hopefully not your spouse, right? But especially with our spouses, but just a friendship in general. Those relationships don't last very long, right? Because friendships are not one-sided, right? It's a give and take. We work together. If we want to grow in our relationship in the knowledge of God, we've got to care about the things that God cares about, very simply put. The passage that comes to mind is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, where there Paul writes to them that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, what does that have to do with God? He follows it up with, this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. I mean, that's God's mission, lest we forget, right? He was willing to give his son for that mission. And how important is that mission to me? And how do you know that that's the case in my life? And so it really means that if I feel like I don't have the kind of relationship with God that I want, it could be that I don't really spend a whole lot of time pursuing and thinking about the things that he's told me are important to him. And not to spoil Wednesday's class, but of course, I think the beautiful expression of that is back to David, because after, you know, he has this experience with God, after God has freed him from all the persecutions of Saul and the people who are out to get him and finally installed him as king and has blessed him beyond, David turns around and wants to build a house for God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He wants to build a house. Who told him to build a house for God? Nobody. David just wants it. He looks at things and he's like, I am so blessed, and God is dwelling in this tent, that I've made, and that just didn't sit well with him. And he was concerned for the things of God. Concerned for God. It just wasn't right, that this was asymmetric. And I think that really starts to show us the kind of attitude we need to cultivate if we really want to grow in our relationship with him, if we really want to feel a deeper knowledge of who he is. We have to care about the things that he cares about. That's a lesson for today. I hope and pray that you found something helpful there, really a reflection on this relationship that David has and perhaps how we can start to pursue it ourselves. But notice the verse, if you're not a Christian, God wants all of you to become a Christian. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of Him and be saved in baptism. And that's important to note. And so we always make that invitation, and we continue to do so. If you're not a Christian, to talk to somebody about becoming one, about becoming baptized. It's the most important decision that you can possibly make. If you're struggling as well, we want you to know that you can come to the church for help and for prayers. Make your needs known now or whenever as we stand and sing.